This morning, we pick up right where we left off last week in Acts chapter 2, which means that although for us a week has passed since the coming of the Holy Spirit, for those gathered in Jerusalem, it is still the day of Pentecost. The tongues of flame have landed on the 120 disciples, which has enabled them to bear witness to God in languages that are native to everyone present, so that all could hear and understand the message of the gospel. We pick up the action as Peter stands to deliver what is the first sermon that we have recorded in Scripture by one of the apostles. Peter gives this sermon to answer the question that the crowd had asked back in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "All were amazed and perplexed." And remember, that means they were amazed and perplexed by what they're hearing and seeing with these Galileans speaking all of these foreign languages. They were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" So Peter speaks in order to answer that question. And to do that, he draws heavily on the prophet Joel and the Davidic Psalms to give an apologetic of Jesus' identity. Now, apologetic is one of those 50-cent theological words that simply means to make a persuasive presentation of a particular position or a point of view. And in this case, what Peter wants to do is to make the point that Jesus was the Messiah that God had promised was coming. Jesus was the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting and watching for. What happens next is the absolute dream of every preacher. Peter's sermon was so awe-inspiring, so eloquent, so persuasive, that immediately 3,000 people want to repent of their sins, be baptized, and join the church. Can you imagine going from an apostolic band of 120 hearty souls to a mega church in just one day after just one sermon? And we think we've got parking problems now. Just you wait. Before we move on with the story, I need to hit the pause button for a moment to mention one thing. Understanding the historical context of Peter's sermon is critical. This passage, if it is taken out of context and misapplied, can be used, and in fact has been used, in anti-Semitic ways to blame the Jews as an entire race for the crucifixion of Jesus. But that is a terrible mishandling of this text. Remember that Peter is a Jew preaching to Jews. He addresses these men and women as fellow Israelites, which is one reason he's able to use the Old Testament prophets and Psalms in his defense of Christ as the Messiah, because his audience knows these scriptures. Peter's purpose is not to pin blame on the Jews or to make them the scapegoat for Golgotha. Peter himself identifies with and includes himself with all those who are guilty of rejecting Jesus. Peter remembers all too well his own denial of Jesus following Jesus' arrest. Peter had vowed, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." But Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times. Peter, as we know, fulfilled that prediction, leaving him with bitter regret and consumed with guilt. But it is precisely for that reason that Peter also knows in a profound way, a personal way, just how good the good news really is. He had experienced firsthand the utter relief and joy of being forgiven for his own failure. And that is the invitation he is now issuing to his fellow Israelites. Peter knows that God's will in Christ is to overcome all human rejection and betrayal. Peter invites his brothers and sisters, as he will invite all sinful people later in Acts, to know the grace of God that is deeper, stronger, and richer than even the greatest of sin. The response of the Jews to Peter's bold sermon is impressive. It would have been easy. In fact, I think it would have been almost expected for them to react defensively, to shoot the messenger, so to speak, in order to avoid the message. But instead, they received Peter's message as the invitation it was intended to be. They were cut to the heart, meaning that the Holy Spirit convicted them of their own complicity and sinfulness. And immediately they wanted to know, well, what should we do now? And to that, Peter responds, repent and be baptized. Repentance is a key theme in the book of Acts. And as it is used here, it conveys the idea of seeking forgiveness for thinking incorrectly and acting inappropriately. The Jews need to change their thinking about who Jesus is, to receive him and embrace him as the promised Messiah. And from that new way of thinking, their actions will then reflect that truth. The first action of that new way of thinking for these new believers was to be baptism. In baptism, the new converts declare their desire to leave behind the old way of life, the old thinking and the old behavior, and to receive a whole new identity. Baptism, both then and now, speaks to the reality that we are not merely reborn to better ethical or moral behavior. We are reborn to life in Christ, and we are joined to Christ's body, the church. Baptism inaugurates a transformation, the transformation that we talked about in the Kingdom of God sermon series that only the Spirit can do and that begins on the inside and then moves out as our lives are transformed into actions that are transformed and aligned with the priorities of the kingdom of God. Like the original 120, these new converts also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, as we see here, baptism comes first and then the giving of the Spirit. But later in Acts, we'll see that sometimes that order is reversed. The point is not which occurs first or second. God alone will determine that. But the point is to notice that as a result of their repentance and their baptism by both water and spirit, the lives of these 3,000 new believers are radically changed. Whatever they had been focused on before, they now become passionate about pursuing four things: apostolic teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. These four have come to be seen as the defining marks of an authentic community of faith. Any church, including ours, ought to be able to be judged on these four criteria to get a sense of whether that church is infused with the power of the Spirit to live the life of the kingdom of God. And so I want us to take a look at each of these four a little more closely. Apostolic teaching is a mark of any authentic, vital, vibrant church. If you are a body of Christ that is dedicated to apostolic teaching, you will see that lived out in every facet of a congregation's life. The word in Greek that is used here is didache, which is where we get the English word didactic, or instruction, or instructing. All believers, all of us, are called to dwell in Scripture, to be engaged with the Word of God in such a way that it shapes both the contours and the content of our lives. That's why we offer small group Bible study and circle groups and sermon talk back. It's why we're also beginning smaller groups of 3 and 4 people who will meet for 7 weeks, 1 hour per week, to study the Scripture together. And if you're interested in knowing more about one of those groups, please call or email me. Our worship and everything we do together in our community life is only as strong as our commitment to knowing and living the Word of God. That's why in every body of believers, the Holy Spirit places those who are gifted and called to teach and to preach, because the community depends on that in order to grow and thrive. The second mark is fellowship. Many of you are familiar with the Greek word koinonia, which is the word that's used here and is translated as fellowship. Koinonia fellowship is more than being friendly over a cup of coffee in the fellowship hall after worship. Koinonia expresses the church's ability to incarnate the command to love one another. That includes opening our lives, willingly making sacrifices on behalf of another, offering genuine hospitality to those who are not yet part of our fellowship. The book of Acts is implying here that that kind of love is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is a distinctive mark of the Christian community and the kingdom of God. In author Peter Wagner's book, Your Church Can Be Healthy, Wagner calls us as the church to task, saying that too much of the time, instead of offering koinonia, we suffer from what he calls koinonitis. He defines koinonitis as an illness in which interpersonal relationships become so deep and mutually absorbing that all church activity becomes introverted. We begin to look only internally rather than externally to the world outside our doors. Koinonitis keeps people at arm's length and focuses our attention only on those we already know and love. Koinonia will require us to extend ourselves in love and hospitality on behalf of stranger and friend alike. The third mark of an authentic, vibrant church is the breaking of bread. And as it's used here, that is referring to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is in the sacrament that the church makes Jesus Christ known and proclaims that his death and resurrection is a saving, redeeming action of God. Acts calls us to guard against simply going through the motions as we come to the table, but instead to align our hearts and lives with the truth that we are proclaiming in the act of taking the bread and the cup. Taking the sacrament is never to be a mindless, repetitive ritual, not something that we should ever take for granted, but it's to be thoughtfully and intentionally taken. And when we do that, we are met and fed by Christ. And that encounter will show in our life together. Finally, the believers devoted themselves to prayer. Show me a church where there is no commitment to prayer, and I will show you a church that is wandering aimlessly without purpose or power. Prayer is our opportunity, both individually and corporately, to commune with God, to deepen our relationship with our Creator, and to listen for God's voice as we seek to discern what God is doing and where we are being called and invited to participate with Him. If you were here last week and you remember the children's sermon with the battery and the flashlight, prayer is where we recharge our battery and insert it into our life so that we can live the life of faith. After worship last week, one of our members came to me and said, "You know, I am going to start praying for the Holy Spirit to be poured out at Calvary. After today's service, I think God is inviting me to make that a regular part of my prayers, and I think God wants to answer that prayer." Well, I would agree with that. And I don't think any of us has any idea what might be possible and what could begin to happen if we started to pray together like that. I am, and I have been for months now, and I want to invite you to join me. Now, I want to say that I know that prayer can be a struggle. Some people really have a difficult time with prayer. And if you find prayer hard, I'm going to offer two just sort of practical tools that might help you. One is just to take the Psalms and to read them even out loud as prayer, because many of them were written for that very purpose, to be used personally or corporately as prayer. And then later in the service, I'm going to teach you another very simple and easy to remember way to pray so that you leave today with a couple of practical tools. As the early church practiced these four disciplines, a truly remarkable thing happened. Wonders and signs were being done, and that included a generosity of spirit that spontaneously broke out as the Holy Spirit began to build genuine community among these new believers. People had such a desire to care for one another that they freely shared their possessions and all that they owned for the good of the community. I want you to notice that no one asked them to do that. Peter didn't have to start to pass the plate begging for money, didn't need to form a stewardship committee, as much as I appreciate ours, and didn't have to start a capital campaign to support this new church. This was a generosity that poured out like water gushing from a fire hydrant. There was no stopping it, because it came from hearts and lives that had been set on fire by the Holy Spirit. And what kind of witness do you think that gave their neighbors in Jerusalem? It is really no wonder that people began to come in droves every day to hear the apostles preach and teach, and then responded to that message and to what they saw the disciples, all 3,000 of them now, living. It is no wonder that people chose to put saving faith in the Jesus of Nazareth that these disciples were proclaiming. The early church was doing everything we talked about last week. They were speaking up, they were showing up, and they were standing up. Their lives were a more effective witness than any three-point sermon could ever be. And in that regard, nothing has changed from the first century to now. It was the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, on display in their lives that resulted in such a bountiful harvest for the kingdom of God. I don't know if you've thought about it like this, but your life and my life, they are preaching every day. Our lives are preaching to our families, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our friends, to every person we come in contact with. So the question is, what message are they preaching? The first century church had a very simple message: Jesus is Lord. They preached it with their words. They preached it with their lives. And this morning we've read an account of what happened as a result. If we begin to do the same, I think we could have an equally contagious response to the message and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's step out in faith. Let's pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's experience what God might want to do here, in this place, among us. Amen.